Excellent. Well, I want to start the message this morning with a few questions. Questions that you may have answered already, questions that you may be wrestling with, or questions that you haven't spent as much time as you would like to your own satisfaction. Questions like these openers. Is there such a thing as truth? Absolute truth, absolute moral truth, independent, unchanging, unequivocal truth. And if so, how would you go about determining where to find its source? Or questions like these: are there any authorities that you have been placed, that have been placed over you in your life? If so, what or who are they? And how do you force rank them into those with greater authority and those with lesser authority? Or questions like these: do you believe in a personal relational God? If so, does he have any authority over your life or any part of it? And if he does, how would you determine what that should look like? Where would you look for guidance to answer those questions? Well, this morning is not a philosophy class. We're in church. Accordingly, some of those questions at least have been answered by many of us already. Most of us believe in a personal relational God who is the source of all truth. He does indeed have at least some authority, actually considerable authority, over our lives. And most of us could cite the means by which he has revealed answers to those questions. But it might be something we should think through more deeply together. How does God tell us what he wants us to know? What role does Scripture play? What role do theologians play? What role does church leadership or pastors or priests play? What role does the everyday fellow believer play? And if God has vested any of these with authority, how do we rank such authoritative roles in our life, in our spiritual life, in our rule of life, as it's sometimes called? Well, these are not new questions, are they? They've been asked by people over hundreds, if not thousands, of years. And they are questions that surface in a major way during the time of the Reformation. See, we're in a sermon series highlighting some of the big takeaways from that period. And while it spans a significant number of years, arguably 150 or more, it's often marked as having begun on October the 31st, 1517, when a monk called Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The theses called for a re-examination of certain practices within the Church of Rome in light of Scripture. And this resulted in a discussion about many matters, including, but not limited to, the questions that I posed a few moments ago. The themes of the reforms called for under the so-called Reformation have subsequently been summarized into five Latin phrases, the five solas: sola scriptura, which we'll handle today, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solo Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means that all is for the glory of God. And if you happen to be new today, let me tell you that our teaching pastor, Todd Cravens, covered faith alone and grace alone over the last three Sundays. He is away on vacation. He's not sola. He is with his wife, Elisa, because they're celebrating their 21st wedding anniversary. And in fact, I learned that they were not sola either. Apparently, son David came and joined them for a piece. So I feel we should press Todd for reform to his idea of a wedding anniversary with sola, his wife. Sola scriptura, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, because by it we know who you are. You have revealed all of who you are through it. And as we sit with the themes that came out of the Reformation, this one in particular, pray that you'd open our minds to understand what was going on at the time and what still is relevant for today, and that you'd apply it and appropriate it into this October season, this October the 31st, 500 years later, in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've learned some things about Martin Luther. Almost every resource that I read on sola scriptura pointed to a particular event in his life, and it's not the sum total of what Luther had to say on matters pertaining to Scripture, but it was pivotal, so I need to share it with you. The backdrop is, in the late 1300s, 1400s, God had been working in a number of his servants to begin a period of reformation in his church. That's what God does. He safeguards and grows his church. Luther was not alone, but he's often referred to as the founder of the Reformation. By posting his 95 theses on the church door, Luther was requesting a debate regarding what he considered to be the excessive abuse of so-called indulgences. Indulgences could be granted or purchased to alleviate or reduce the punishment of sin, both for those who are still alive and also apparently for those who died and gone to a place which the church understood to be called purgatory. In fact, he expected an academic or theological debate with the clergy leadership in Germany. But students of his translated the theses into German, and they went viral, ultimately reaching the papacy in Rome. And for the next 3 years, Luther engaged in intense discussions, debates, and writings. He was forceful and persistent against a variety of church practices. And eventually the inevitable happened. He received a papal bull or edict condemning his works and demanding his recantation under the threat of excommunication and likelihood death itself as a heretic. Well, needless to say, Luther responded defiantly in writing, but in April 1521, he was brought to trial before Cardinal Eck in the Diet of Worms in Germany. His famous response to the demand for recantation was this: "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Well, perhaps our hearts swell in admiration as those who've been brought up in evangelical traditions within the church. For in a single statement, we see the declaration of the ultimate authority being given to Scripture, the need for each individual to read Scripture, the right of each individual to private judgment as to its meaning, and even a call to the granting of freedom of conscience. And that sounds rather good, doesn't it? What was going on at the time? What's it all about? Was the cry for sola scriptura arising because the Roman Church didn't believe in the authority of Scripture? Was it because they didn't have a high view of Scripture as being fully inspired by God and therefore infallible? Well, the answer to that is an emphatic no. The Church did have a very high view of Scripture. They did believe that it had been given by revelation by God. And they did believe that as such it was infallible. So what was the problem? The problem was that the church leaders in Rome believed that Scripture was not the only source of revelation. There was another. And they believed that second source was also infallible and equal to or greater in authority to Scripture. And that source was something called church tradition. A tradition brought forth from popes and councils and the magisterium, the official teaching office of the church. So did Luther and the reformers believe that there was no role for something called tradition? Despite this famous quote, you'll be surprised to learn, I certainly was, that he had a broader review, and that a broader review of his writings reveal that he acknowledged the place for church tradition and the authority of the church, but only to the extent of their being supported by Scripture. Now, I'm no church historian, so I've done more reading than I care to remember this week. It's been interesting for me, and I want to pass on just a little bit that came to me that I think will help us. Church historians agree that the early church fathers understood tradition to be that body of doctrine that had been committed to the church by Jesus and his apostles, whether orally or in writing. And the content of this body of doctrine, whether oral or written, was the same. It was identical. There was no conflict between the two. So initially, it was purely oral, wasn't it? Jesus didn't write anything down, at least as far as we know. But then it became written in the Gospels, and then the letters were written by the apostles. And the New Testament books contain the same content
as to what the apostles had taught and made clear. And combined with the Old Testament, the New Testament became the church's source of divine revelation. But the early church fathers also believed that Scripture had to be interpreted by the church within the context of the general rule of life taught by the apostles. So for three centuries, it was this concept of tradition that was embraced. There was only one source of revelation, but the church had a responsibility of helping to interpret and teach Scripture as such authority was given to it by Scripture itself and passed on by the apostles in practice. Let me read one verse to you. It comes from the first letter of Timothy, and it's Paul writing. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul is anticipating giving instructions to Timothy on an upcoming visit orally, in person. But in case he doesn't make it, if he's delayed, he writes them down. What does he write down? Presumably one and the same thing he was going to say in person. Instructions pertaining to faith. How believers in the household of God should behave. And the household of God is, of course, the church. And the church is described as the pillar and buttress of the truth. There was another concept of the word tradition that began to arrive in the fourth century, a two-source concept of revelation. In this concept, Scripture and tradition are two equally authoritative or supplementary sources of revelation. The content of the two are not identical. And by the 12th century, canon lawyers had apparently developed a full-fledged two-source theory of revelation, reaching its apex in the 14th century. Now, part of this was actually because of the application of sound methodology of biblical interpretation that meant that certain medieval practices within the church could not be defended by Scripture, but they needed a defense. So thus came the voice of the church, church tradition, in support of these practices that were extra-biblical, extra-scriptural. And they called it sacred tradition. So the Reformers did not create a new concept of tradition, but they were calling the church back to the first concept of tradition. The Reformers had no problem with the notion that the church had a responsibility to help to interpret and teach Scripture, but such interpretation had to sync with what had been faithfully passed down from the apostles and the early church, and secondly, had to acknowledge that men, however godly, councils or church leadership, could err. Creeds could be changed. They were not infallible. And yet they were part of a useful wisdom passed down in accordance with apostolic teaching. What could not be tolerated was anything that was outside of Scripture. It's always the risk, isn't it? You start well with clarity. We adopt practices, and the practices get to be elevated. That's what happened when Jesus arrived on the scene. The religious leaders known as the Pharisees had elevated tradition above Scripture, and Jesus said to them in Matthew 15, "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions." Sola Scriptura is the rallying cry that we impose back onto all that happened during this lengthy period of the Reformation. But too narrow or too blunt or too simplistic an understanding can be and has been dangerous. The church does have a role, an authority given to it within Scripture itself. But here's the problem. Generally speaking, in the context, when the Roman church uses the term church, they're of course referring to the Pope and the councils and the magisterium, the leadership in Rome, which is accorded incredible singular authority over all things pertaining to the rule of life, including interpretation of Scripture. When we use the term church, we're meaning those vested with leadership and teaching gifts by the Spirit of God, variously given down through the ages. Such authority does not come from an office, but the validation of their teaching in light of Scripture. At least theoretically, any person in this room could be gifted by God to deepen the wisdom of what one day would be included in the legacy of Christian orthodoxy passed down to the next generation. But that teaching, your teaching, would have to be validated by Scripture, and it would have to be understood that you are fallible. There are other dangers that have arisen by too simplistic an understanding of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not say that all truth is to be found in the Bible. It does not say that the Bible is the only form in which the truth of God has come to his people. God has revealed himself in nature. The scripture tells us that. It does not say that every verse in the Bible is equally clear to every reader. And it does not say, again, that the church, properly defined, is of no value in helping to understand the scriptures. So what does it say? All things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible with enough clarity that the ordinary person can understand it. Now, those gifted by the Spirit to teach and preach, and indeed all believers, are commanded to help people to understand the Scripture. But even if that were not so, even without that help, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, those who simply read the Scripture on their own, in the language they understand, of course, can comprehend what it takes to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and much, much more besides. Indeed, there are people in this very church whose testimony is that unaided by anybody but the Holy Spirit, they simply read the Bible and they believed. Where do we stand as a church? What do we believe about Scripture? Our statement of faith, which is not Scripture, by the way, declares this about Scripture. We believe that God has revealed himself and his truth in the created order, in the Scriptures, and supremely in Jesus Christ, and that the Bible, containing 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, is the Word of God, verbally and plenarily inspired by God, and that the Bible is fully trustworthy and of supreme and final authority in all that it teaches. What do we believe about Scripture? Firstly, that the Bible is God-breathed. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Finally, we get to the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The ESV translates the original language with great accuracy. All Scripture is breathed out by God, literally translated from theopneustos. Theo is God, plus pneustos is breath. Other translations use the word inspired, but this does not do full justice to the meaning. It's open to misinterpretation in today's vernacular. This doesn't mean that the authors were simply inspired or that the words of Scripture are inspiring, which they are, but that God breathed them out. He authored them. The Scriptures are therefore the very words of God. This is a foundational text for us here at this church, for our view of Scripture, what Scripture says of itself. And it's also a foundational text in support of the doctrine of sola scriptura. But it's not the only verse in Scripture. There's one other I'd like to share with you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God himself has brought his word to us by his Holy Spirit, and he did so through the proclamation and writings of men. He breathed his truth into what was written. That's the first thing we believe. The second thing we believe is that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. If God breathed out Scripture in the manner in which we've just described, it must be without error. It must be infallible and inerrant. Specifically, of course, we mean that it is infallible in the original language in which it was written, because translations are not inerrant. Our mission partners, the Fosters, will be coming in 2 weeks' time. They have taken years to translate the Bible into Lomwe in Mozambique. And we celebrate that just as much as we celebrate the first translations into German or English or French during the period of the Reformation. But can you imagine the responsibility of faithfully translating the Bible into another language? Even if we are expert in the original languages of Greek or Hebrew, which is why, by the way, we like our teaching pastor to have studied Greek and Hebrew, even if we're expert in those languages, we are by now sure, we now surely know that there remains debate about apparent contradictions or apparent errors within the Bible. Taken as a whole, we might admit that they're incredibly minor, but that is not the point. We hold the view that these are not errors. One writer says this: all limitations are perceived, all mistakes perceived mistakes, and all contradictions perceived contradictions. And many of them have been satisfactorily resolved as church leaders and theologians have worked their way through the issues. But there, to be sure, there do remain some today that will require fresh insight to understand. Our starting and ending point in this church is that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. There may be problems of interpretation, but there are no problems of accuracy. Well, as you know, over history, right up to this very day, many have promulgated the view that the Bible has limited infallibility. Its only infallibility pertains to matters of faith or salvation. Our statement of faith says that it is verbally and plenarily inspired by God, and that the Bible is fully trustworthy. Verbally means that to the very word it is without error, and plenarily means that from beginning to end, all of it is without error. I can hear some of you say that there's been great debate over which books of the Bible should belong in Scripture. And that was a matter of significant discussion and argument in the early centuries of the church. I specifically made the decision, you'll be glad to hear this, to not go through all the history of how the canon of the Scripture was arrived at. That, I think, is a subject for a Sunday school class. But there's 2 points I want to make, and they need to be listened to and heard very carefully. Firstly, that while the councils that determined what should be included in the Scriptures could technically have erred, they were men, they were councils, they are and were fallible, the Scripture itself is infallible. Now listen, that's not to say that the decisions made to determine which books make up the Bible were in error. It simply says that it is possible that an error could have been made because men are fallible. So secondly, you have to listen to this one, given the first one. We believe that by the Holy Spirit working in the deliberations of those councils, God revealed to the church which books should be included in the canon. Our statement of faith attests to the fact that we believe the Bible is made up of 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church includes a number of other books under the Apocrypha. We do not include that in the Bible. That's why we put it into our statement of faith. So we believe that Scripture is God-breathed and infallible. So we also believe that it has authority. It is authoritative. It must be true if it is God-breathed and infallible, and it therefore must have authority to tell us what's actually true about God, about the nature of man, about our need for salvation, what we need to know in all matters pertaining to salvation, life, and godliness. Scripture says of itself that all of itself is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It has authority over us. It offers everything that a believer needs to be complete, perfect, and equipped for every good work. It has authority over us. If the Scripture carries authority over us, we need to pay attention to a couple of things. We need to understand how it functions. One writer reminds us of this. We must have an adequate sense of the distinguishing features of the various epochs of the redemptive history. In other words, we live on this side of the cross of Jesus. We live in the age of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So there are certainly parts of the Old Testament which do not bind us any longer. That's what it simply means by that. Secondly, we must use sound hermeneutical principles. What the heck does that mean? We've got to know the difference between what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. If you've read the Bible at all, there's some passages that leave you just breathless. Clearly, they're not prescriptive. They're describing what's going on. And accordingly, we need to have a sound understanding of what's history, what's poetry, what's parable, what's proverb, what's prophecy. That's why we may need help along the way to understand fully God's word, why we might need a teaching pastor. That's why we listen to theologians and preachers and teachers and read commentaries to help us to have a better understanding of what is going on in Scripture. And finally, we believe that the Bible is sufficient. All that we need revealed to us is found in Scripture. It's complete, it's perfect, in the sense of being a complete source of the revelation that we need to understand. Now, certainly there are questions that we will have to wait for heaven to get answered. There's no question about that. We have many questions, and God will answer them one day if they remain relevant when we see Him. But we have everything that we need to understand God's ways, God's designs for mankind, and how to get to heaven in the first place. In 2 Peter, this verse comes to us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And He's done that through the giving of Scripture. Wayne Grudem says of Scripture that it contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting in Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. That being said, I want to add this note, that it only adequately functions as the final authority when it is read with the aid of God's Holy Spirit, when it is preached only in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's interpreted only with the help of the Holy Spirit. For the Scripture was given by God, and it is received with the help of God. Anyone can read it. Professors, agnostics, atheists can read it. But they will not understand it without being given insight by the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? We know this because Scripture itself tells us that. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 2 Corinthians, he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." So the Holy Spirit of God has to break in and remove blindness and give understanding. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My one regret this morning is that we've spent so much time talking about Scripture being the sole source of revelation and so forth, that we've spent far too little time in Scripture. It's been nagging me for the whole time I've been preparing. So I said, well, we have got to leave time to look at what Scripture says about itself in terms of its impact. And we'll do that just over the final few minutes, and then we'll look at some applications. Scripture says of itself that it's a seed. 1 Peter, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And Jesus, explaining the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, says this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Secondly, it's a lamp, isn't it? We know this verse likely already. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This one a little more obscure. It comes from Jeremiah. Word of God is fire. It's a hammer. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It describes itself as being a sword, part of the armor that we need to put on as Christians. Finishes this way, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Another favorite of mine, Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God is perfect and complete. We memorized these verses earlier in the year, if you're on that memorization program, Psalm 19. I'll just highlight, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And Peter tells us that all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It's enduring. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And finally, again, it's true. Psalm 19 again, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And when Jesus was praying for his disciples, he prayed this prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I asked a whole bunch of questions at the beginning of the sermon, and they flow from the themes present within the time of the Reformation. I spent a lot of time on history and context and some on the attributes and impact of Scripture. If all that is true, and we properly understand the legacy passed down to us in the doctrine of sola scriptura, the question is, what do we do with that today? How do we live differently today because of these truths? Let me just go through 10 things. Ugh, you say, 10 things. They're not difficult. They're light. They're easy. They're self-evident from what has been spoken about, but there are 10, I think, that inform how we should respond in light of sola scriptura. The first one, stand upon and stand under scripture. What do we mean? What do I mean when I say stand upon scripture? God has given us his word. It is below us as a foundational truth. We can stand on it, know it to be trustworthy. What do I mean by stand under? Do this every now and again, just by way of reminder. I stand under the truth of the Word of God. It's the only truth. It's the only book anywhere that's ever been published that we stand under. And every other one we look at and critique, it looks at us and critiques us. Stand upon and stand under Scripture. Secondly, this one's easy. Read and know Scripture. Read it as your daily bread. Study it, meditate upon it, memorize it. Third one, listen to Scripture being preached or spoken. Come to church. Listen to sermons online or on the radio wisely, but we'll get to that. Come to Andy Mills' class at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. 50 plus minutes of just listening to Scripture read. It doesn't need that much commentating, it turns out. It is powerful to receive. Proactively seek teachers who handle Scripture accurately. Of course you should read it yourself, and you should start there. But then seek teachers of God's Word and measure what they say against Scripture and the wise legacy that's been passed down to us in what might be referred to as Christian orthodoxy. Fifthly, preach Scripture to yourself. What do I mean? If you're like me, you have good days and bad days. There are things that come your way. And by knowing the Scriptures, you can preach the truth of Scripture to yourself, out loud or in your mind. I recommend out loud every now and again, just to make certain we hear it and we see a course correction. And we see a difference in what happens to ourselves. We can preach scripture to ourselves. Sixthly, share and preach scripture to others. First of all, to those who don't know Jesus, obviously share the scripture with them. And to those who do know Jesus, who need encouragement, not from us, but from the scriptures. Exhortation, and from time to time, correction. Seventh, and we as evangelicals are not great at this, have some familiarity with Christian tradition or orthodoxy. We should at least have some familiarity with the creeds that have come down to us over the centuries. It's one of the reasons why Todd suggested that we recite the Nicene Creed from time to time, that we might join in the declaration of truths that have come out of Scripture. Look at the Westminster Confession, the Lausanne Covenant, and so on and so forth. One of the things I did as a teenager was I opened my dad's book that was yay thick, and I just read, and on the front of it said systematic theology. It was yay thick. All I did was to open and look at the index. What is systematic theology? That's easy, isn't it? You don't have to read the book. Just what is it that those who've gone before us have brought together in a systematized way coming out of Scripture? What are the things that Christians need to know from Scripture? Not a difficult thing to do. Just read the table of contents of more than one systematic theologian and see what it is that they believe is worth systematizing as a way of conveyance of the truth of Scripture. Number eight, avoid any dilution or any subtraction of Scripture. We're absolutely surrounded by Christian churches that do not accept the infallibility of Scripture. There are churches in this town who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Number nine, the converse, avoid any addition to Scripture, any new revelation that's posited. This is where watching TV programs or listening to certain kinds of pundits can be very dangerous, because they add revelation based upon a prophetic voice they may have heard or their own view of what God is doing in this age. Avoid any addition to Scripture or new revelation. The only way that you're going to be able to know that is if you know the Scriptures. And finally, and this is not a joke, be prepared to lay down your life for the truth of Scripture. Not that long ago, in Africa, the terrorists came in and required that a separation was made by those who recited the Book of Islam or recited Scripture. It could happen to us in our lifetime that we might be forced to stand with Luther upon the Word and under the Word of God. One day we may have to give up our lives, or at least risk our lives being taken away from us or diminished because of our faith in Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy. It's a powerful exhortation to each and every one of us. He says this: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. A scripture that applies to each and every one of us. As we close, I want to say one thing. I have been in circles where this book is revered to such a high extent, it is the book that is being worshipped. We don't want to misunderstand what is happening here. I started by talking about authority. Who is the highest authority in our life? It's God Himself. This is His Word. It's infallible. It has extraordinary authority over us. But the Bible is not to be worshipped. Jesus is to be worshipped. The Bible is to be studied in order to have us become more intimate and knowledgeable of Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Brothers and sisters, let's not be confused about what the Bible is intended to do, to bring us to Jesus. Let's close with a song that reminds us of the validity of ancient words that God has brought together. Come on up, worship team, as I just pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals to us who you are and everything that we need for life and godliness, for salvation. Lord, we recognize it has tremendous authority over us. Sometimes we rail against the authority, but it is truth. Pray that by your Holy Spirit, that which we need to do differently from this time forth, we might embrace. We might take one or two or three or four of those applications and apply them personally, make a difference, because we've had a fresh reminder of just why we need to keep understanding and keep embracing all that your word brings to us. In Jesus' name, amen.